Let's look at Revelation chapter 5 this morning. Revelation chapter 5. And if you've been with us through this series in Revelation, which began the first week, we shuttered back in March and went to our online service for a period of time, and we're not able to meet in person. We've been looking at Revelation for all that time. We took all this time to get through chapters 1 through 3. And last week, we just did chapter 4. I promised after chapter 3, we would start moving along in a pretty good hurry. We've looked at a lot of themes in Revelation in the first three chapters, and now we're going to pause and go a little slower when we need to. But most of all, I want to capture just the essence of what's going on in the rest of the book. So we're already in Revelation chapter 5 this morning. And last week, we saw in chapter 4 that the Creator God is sitting on the throne in the center of all things that He has created. And from His throne, as we read chapter 4, is this dazzling, otherworldly radiance and flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. It's just this incredible scene. And surrounding the radiance of the throne is this halo, chapter 4 says. And the translation says rainbow, but really a halo of light emanating from the brilliance of the one on the throne. And I wanted to show you this morning, the same phenomenon appears in our physical world that God created. I don't know if you've ever seen this rainbow-like glow around the sun. It happens when the light is partly because the light is brighter than anything else around it. So it actually happens with the moon as well. And I wouldn't say with confidence that this effect is exactly like you would see around the throne of God. But I would venture to suggest that God allows us to see this stunning rainbow around the brilliant light of the sun so that we might have an idea of what real brilliance is and what a true effect would look like on that day when we will behold the very throne of God. And around the halo, Revelation 4 says, emanating from the radiance on the throne are four living creatures that we saw represent all of the living things on earth. And then surrounding the four living creatures are the 24 elders, chapter 4 says, which at the least represent the people of God for all time, bearing the signs of the Lord's promises for conquerors, the white garments, the crowns, the thrones they sit on. And the four living creatures and the 24 elders falling down and casting their crowns, they're crying out at the end of Revelation 4, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And this is the big symbol crash at the end of Revelation chapter 4. So at the center of all things, we find the God who created us. And as we reflect on this scene, which is in the future, but no doubt represents what goes on continually in heaven right now, first we are overwhelmed with the ideas that we are actually welcomed before this throne. When we bow in prayer and go before the Father, we are going before this throne. And second, we're smitten in our hearts by the fact that we don't put God continually at the center of our lives like we should. He keeps moving in and out of center. Our lives should recapitulate the scene in heaven. Our view of the world should imitate this glorious order with God at the center, and everything we do and everything we say and everything we think yearning toward that ultimate goal of pleasing Him. And the Lord shows John this vision first before everything else we're going to see in Revelation. When you think about Revelation, you think of the judgments, the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments and these incredible angelic scenes and God coming to judge the earth and the Lord coming on a white horse and all of these things that happen. But before any of that happens, this is the scene that the Lord wants to show John in heaven, that God is the sovereign and ruler and creator over everything, and He is in charge of everything that's about to happen. So then, with that in mind, we keep reading and come to chapter 5. And you can follow along in your Bibles. I will keep the text up here, however, most of the time. as we read. But John says this. Let's look at the whole chapter. He says, I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Remember, he never says God. He never says his name. He always just talks about the one seated on the throne. It's a type of respect he's showing and awe. I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back. So both sides. Sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look in it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creature and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Now, that's a lot, isn't it? And before we go any further, I want you to realize that this circle that we saw in chapter 4 has expanded. The circle of worship around the throne with the halo and the living beings and the elders. In verse 11, John says he looked and heard around the throne with the circle of living creatures and 24 elders. So it's around that. The voices of countless numbers of angels praising the Lamb with a loud voice. These are myriads of angelic beings that encircles the rest of the heavenly scene. And not only that, but when every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, and all that is in them, we'll explain that a little bit more next week, join in the singing, we have a complete picture of the entire world surrounding the throne from all creation. Remember last week we talked about the throne being at the center? It really is at the center. We see that more in chapter 5. It surrounds everything. The four living creatures, the halo, everything comes from creation to these angels right to the throne. This is the context for all that John tells us in this chapter. This is the throne. And once again, it reminds us that we need to find our place in one of these circles around the throne, so that our whole life experience is existing, yearning for worshiping the God and the Lamb with our lips and with our life. Now, what do we see here then in this chapter? Well, let's go back to verse 1. And you'll notice that this vision takes the form of a story. There are lots of stories within the big story of Revelation. As John describes this scene, and like any story, there's a setting. And then there's something that's introduced into the setting that causes tension. And after the tension is introduced, all of the action moves the plot forward and upward as the characters of the story yearn to resolve the tension. And when the tension is finally resolved, that's the climax of the story. Climax is actually a Greek word, by the way. It means ladder or staircase, stepping up in the action to finally get to the top. Well, we're going to see a lot of tension in the book of Revelation, and it's finally going to be resolved when Jesus Christ comes to reign. But along the way, we see these smaller stories that fit into the big story. So what's the story here? Well, the setting, of course, is all of chapter 4, the scene surrounding the throne of God that we saw last week. And when we come to chapter 5, notice the first verse. It says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals." This scroll becomes the focal point of the whole chapter. Remember last week reading through chapter 4? And all the way along you saw the word throne, on the throne, around the throne, before the throne, beside the throne, 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 all the way through chapter 4. Well, if you take chapter 5 in the same approach, it's the word scroll, 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 scroll. You'll see that as you're scrolling through chapter 5. So chapter 4 is about the throne and, more importantly, who reigns on it. And chapter 5 is about the scroll and, more importantly, who is worthy to open it. In fact, the question of who is worthy to open the scroll is what introduces the tension in the story. Look at verse 2. John saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" I mean, a question in the narrative introduces tension all by itself. But he's asking here, who has the authority to open the scroll and to read out its contents? And we expect an answer to the question, but none is immediately forthcoming. So the tension builds in verse 3, because no one in all creation, neither in heaven or on earth or under the earth, is able to open the scroll and to look in it. Maybe some time passes here. Maybe they sort of probe different parts of creation looking for somebody who is worthy to open the scroll. And in verse 4, the tension is even further, because he says, "I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and to look into it." Now, let's be honest here for a moment. Did it cross your mind when we were reading through the text that John's reaction here, weeping loudly, is a little melodramatic? I mean, does it at least puzzle you that John says he weeps loudly? I mean, why would that be the case, that he would be crying about this? But it's probably because we don't really understand the nature of this scroll and its significance and what opening it and reading it means. So I want to pause the story for a moment to make sure we understand this scroll, because it's at the center of the action in this narrative. So to do this, let's first of all go to Daniel chapter 12. All right, we're going to look at the Old Testament for just a few moments. And we're going to be finding ourselves here mostly in Daniel chapter 12. And I want to say, if you're turning there, that the book of Revelation is full of Old Testament scripture. It's full of Old Testament scripture. It's not always because the author is saying, "Now this is fulfilling this scripture in the Old Testament," and he's quoting it explicitly. But the understanding of the Old Testament, what God has already revealed to his people before this time, is woven into the fabric of every chapter in Revelation. And we're not going to often take time to look at every allusion to the Old Testament, but we'll do it when it's really important for us to understand what is happening. And here it is especially important. At the beginning of Daniel chapter 12, we find ourselves right in the middle of a long explanation that the angel is giving to Daniel about how God will preserve his people through the rise and fall of kingdoms on earth before the end. Now, he starts this in Daniel 10 and ends in Daniel 12. So this is like a three-chapter chunk, and we're jumping right into the middle of it. But the whole theme of these three chapters is Daniel wanting to know, "God, are you going to come through for your people? Are you going to protect us? Are you really going to bring all your promises to us?" And much, if not all, of what the angel tells Daniel in chapter 11 has already taken place in the world. But in chapter 12, the angel begins to describe the same period that we are reading about when we read Revelation. He says, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people." That's Michael, the archangel. "And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. And that's exactly what we see in Revelation. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, that's the first death, shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That's the second death. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, drawing to the end of this chapter, drawing to the end of the revelation of Daniel, you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Now, what book is the angel referring to? I want to remind you, when you see the word book, especially in the Old Testament, but really always in the New Testament as well, he's not referring to a book like you and I have where you bind it on one side and flip like this. It's technically called a codex in the book world, the bookmaking world. Their books were scrolls. They were rolled up, and you would open them and roll them. That's just the way they would do writing at that time. So it's similar to the scroll that we see in Revelation 5. It's similar in form. In fact, the word that's translated scroll in Revelation 5 is the same word for book. It's just the way their books looked at that time. But I want to direct your attention to another verse earlier on in this passage, which starts in chapter 10, really quickly. Daniel chapter 10, verse 21, tells about the angels coming to speak to Daniel in the first place. Daniel had been praying and fasting for 3 weeks, praying for his people, praying for their peace and safety, praying that God would restore them to their kingdom, wondering how long it would be that his people would be left in Babylon before God would bring them back and they could establish their city again and build their temple again. And there's a lot of narrative leading up to the time when the angel speaks, but when the angel gets ready to answer Daniel's questions, he says this. He says, "I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth." And literally, it doesn't say book here, it says word of truth. But he's referring to word written down. That's why he uses the word inscribe. I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. The written down word. So there's something he's referring to in which words are written down. And everything that the angel tells Daniel in chapter 11 is from this heavenly written document detailing the future. So, looking back to chapter 12 that you see there still, in verse 4, the angel essentially tells Daniel, that's enough for now. We're going to close the book. We're going to roll the scroll up and seal it so that more can be read in the future when the Lord's people need to know more then that will give them hope for their future. Daniel is writing this hundreds and hundreds of years before Revelation. Well, Daniel isn't satisfied with that. He wants to know more now. Wouldn't you and I want to know more now? And so down in verse 8 of Daniel chapter 12, I'm skipping a lot here, I know. Daniel says urgently, "Oh my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?" And the angel tells him, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end." What then is this scroll in Daniel? It is a record of God's future work of redemption for his people. It explains what God is going to do to rescue them and establish them and give them a glorious future. And God did not want everything to be revealed at that time. In fact, the whole Bible is an unfolding revelation. God doesn't tell every generation everything at once. The scripture unfolds and it's all connected. And we have the joy in our day of looking back on all the record of scripture. Most of the prophecies Daniel received in chapter 11 were those leading up to the future coming of the Messiah. If we were to go back and read them, if you've not read Daniel 11 before very carefully, you'd be amazed at those prophecies. Every event in Daniel 11 that the angel said would happen regarding the rise of kingdoms and specific kings who would reign until the time of Christ happened just like the angel told him in chapter 11. In fact, the prophecy of Daniel 11 was fulfilled so specifically But historical critics of the Bible claim that Daniel 11 could not have possibly been written when it says it was written, because what it prophesies came true so specifically. I mean, how could they have known that was going to happen? This has to be a second century book, second century AD, for them to know what happened so much. They call it prophecy after the fact. But in the words of Jesus, the historical critics do err not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. There are still many more events leading up to the second and final coming of the Messiah. And those are equally hopeful to God's people. Revelation is given to us for that reason. And Daniel is given a general idea of that time, but the kind of detail we read of Revelation, the book is shut up before God gives him that part. Before these things are revealed, the scroll must be rolled up and sealed until a later time. Now, with that background information, let's go back to Revelation chapter 5. And I'm not saying that the scroll in the right hand of God is the same scroll that Daniel was told to seal up. I don't know. We're not given that kind of information in the scripture. But at least it's the same kind of thing that's going on, the same kind of scroll. And John knows the prophecy of Daniel. John knows what this kind of scroll contains. He sees the scroll and he sees the seals. And it's just like the scroll in Daniel. And the scroll is a record of how God is going to bring about all of the things that Jesus promises his conquerors, the judgments he's bringing upon the world, and the rescue of his people. So unless there is someone who is found worthy to break the seals of the scroll and read what is inside, God's actions to finally redeem and vindicate his people will remain unknown. But the situation goes deeper than that. The opening of the scroll is not merely about information. The opening of the scroll is about setting into motion the future of God's deliverance that the scroll contains. We're going to see that when we turn to chapter 6 in a couple of weeks. As the seals of the scroll are opened by the Lamb in heaven, events begin happening on earth that are worldwide. As the judgments come and as God's people are vindicated. And out of the seals come the trumpet judgments in Revelation. And out of the trumpet judgments come the bowl judgments that climax with the Lord's return. So in short, the scroll has to be open in order for the events in the scroll to take place so that God's people are vindicated, so that the final defeat of Satan and death and darkness has ended, so that all of these promises that the Lord has promised to the conquerors will come to pass. In the words of G.B. Caird in his commentary on Revelation, he says, until the scroll is opened, God's purposes remain not merely unknown, but unaccomplished. And it's starting to dawn on us, perhaps, why John is so distraught that there's nobody that can open this scroll. John and all of the other believers are in danger of being martyred for the witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember I said a couple of different times a while back, we really don't understand Revelation the way it's meant to be understood unless we can imagine ourselves facing death as a martyr. That's a real possibility for us. Then the book of Revelation comes alive. John and the other believers were facing this. They were suffering for Jesus. They were willing even to go to the cross like the Lord did, because their hope was set in their ultimate and final rescue. But if the events that will transpire to finally rescue them cannot move forward, then all is lost. And in the words of Paul, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most be pitied. So the tension in the narrative is introduced because John worries that everything's not going to move forward. And through John's weeping, the situation intensifies. Will there never be relief? Will all of this be for nothing? Will the Lord not finally conquer after all? But then hope is introduced in verse 5. John writes, one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, which, by the way, is a Semitic way to say that he's standing between the living creatures and the 24 elders. He says, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. So the suspense rises. Can this be the one who will open the scroll? And the answer is an emphatic yes, because it says he went and took the scroll, which shows he has the authority. He took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. The Lamb has the power and the authority to receive the scroll from the hand of the Father on the throne. And this is the climax of the narrative. And we know it's the climax because the whole rest of the chapter is a response to the fact that the Lamb took the scroll. I mean, literally, verses 1 through 7 are all about the search for the worthy one. And verses 8 through 14 are all about the praise of the one who is found worthy. In verses 8 through 14, the absolute only thing that happens is that the Lamb is worshipped because he's worthy to take the scroll and open it and reveal and put into motion its contents to bring judgment on the Lord's people and to rescue people. So the question we're left with then is, why is the Lamb worthy? Why could he only open the scroll? And there are at least three reasons that I want to look at really quickly this morning. So this is, I guess if there's an outline of the sermon, this would be the outline because it's at the center, but it's not like a full point outline. There's just three main reasons you'll see here that he is worthy. And the first thing is that he conquers his enemies. The Lamb conquers his enemies. Verse 5 says, and all of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. So that, in order that, with the result that, he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And this conquering has to do with his victory over the forces of darkness, over sin and death and hell and Satan. He's announced as, notice, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. And those are images that connect Jesus to the promises of the Davidic king who will reign in power. That's what we're reading through 1 Samuel, by the way, if you've not been with us that long. In 1 Samuel, God brings David to the throne. And notice today in the reading in chapter 18, David, no matter what he does, God is advancing him. And the king is even in fear of him because he's bringing his king to the throne. And he promises David in 2 Samuel, I will always leave a person to sit on your throne. And Jesus is going to come and conquer and sit on David's throne. The Lion is from the tribe of Judah. And he's from the root of Judah's great first king, David. And I want you to understand this again in the light of Old Testament. So we'll look at a little bit of Old Testament here for a minute. First of all, in Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 10, the connection with Judah goes all the way back to Jacob's blessing on Judah before he dies. And he says to him, Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, which is a military allusion to the fact that he will conquer his enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter, that's the royal scepter, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Here, Judah, who is the person who bears forth the tribe of Judah, from which David comes, from which Joseph and Mary come when Jesus is born. Judah is promised that the king will come from his tribe, his descendants, and a king. As a king, he will conquer the people and he will rule over his enemies. So the one taking the scroll is identified literally in the Greek language in the text as the Lion, the one from the tribe of Judah. It's a reference to the fact that he will conquer his enemies and reign, and no one will stop him. But then the Lion is described as the Root of David, and this goes to Isaiah chapter 11. And we're not going to look at this whole text, verses 1 through 10. I wish we could, just for time's sake. But This is the imagery of the root that's drawn from the Old Testament when Isaiah is talking about this coming king. Isaiah says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." That's David's father, of course. "And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Notice the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into the world. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place will be glorious." The one who can open the scroll and set into motion its contents is the only one who can conquer and reign. That's why he's worthy. That one is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the strong angel says. He has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Now, how did this one with the scroll ultimately conquer Satan, death, and darkness, and sin? What was that battle like? Well, the answer is in verse 9, where the one, this is verse 9 back to Revelation 5, where the one taking the scroll is praised with these words. Now, you were used to hearing them if we know this passage in our minds, but listen really carefully. He says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, to set in motion the plan of God, because you were slain, and by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." The Lamb is worthy to read out the events of the scroll and set the final redemption into motion, not only because he conquered his enemies, but because he conquered them in a way that would allow him to also ransom his people by giving his life for them in death. So he conquered his enemies and he ransomed his people. This is why he is worthy. And I want you to look really closely with me at this text again, going back to verse 5 of Revelation 5. Notice what John hears. How is the conqueror announced? He hears the words, "The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered," so he can open the scroll. But John looks. And what does he see? He doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb. A lion here, the Lion, is really a lamb, a sacrificial lamb. It's bearing the marks of having been sacrificed. In fact, the Lord Jesus is referred to many times in Revelation, of course. He's called Jesus several times. He's called Lord several times. Christ about maybe seven times. But 30 times in Revelation, he's referred to as the Lamb. Jesus Christ is the Lamb in Revelation. Now think about this. Why a lamb? I mean, wouldn't it make more sense for him to be a lion? I mean, think about his conquering. Think about the judgment. I mean, you can see a lion pouncing on its prey and ripping it to shreds in this military-like fashion. Jesus could have pounced as a lion on Satan long ago. He could have cast out the works of darkness and sin and vanquished them centuries and millennia ago if he had wanted to. But what if he had conquered the enemies of sin and darkness and Satan as a lion? We would also have been cast out into outer darkness right along with the devil, because we are complicit in his rebellion because of our own sin. And left to ourselves, we would never have returned to the Creator in humility and faith. Our sin corrupts us so much. Jesus had to find a way to conquer sin and Satan while at the same time rescuing us. So in the wise plan of God, Jesus conquers sin and death by dying as a substitutionary sacrificial lamb, dying in our place. The lamb is described in verse 6 as having seven horns and with seven eyes which are the seven spirits of God. And we'll see the number seven, of course, a lot in Revelation. In the Hebrew language, the number seven means perfection or completeness. So we're not necessarily meant to visualize a lamb here with seven eyes or seven horns. The idea is that the lamb has the seven of strength. He has perfect strength. And that's the horns. Horns in the Bible are always representative of military strength. And the eyes represent the perfect wisdom and the vision of the knowledge of the world that is in harmony with the Holy Spirit of God. So just because he's a lamb doesn't mean he's weak, doesn't mean he can't conquer, doesn't mean that he doesn't know everything that he is doing. In fact, it is the lamb who will open the seals in Revelation 6. And John writes, we'll get to this when we get to Revelation 6. I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake and the sun became black as sackcloth. The moon, the full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. It's like the reverse of the created order. And the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You don't think about the sweet, innocent Lamb as coming with wrath, but that's the way it is in Revelation, because it is as a Lamb that he conquered the forces of darkness once for all on the cross. Satan thought they had defeated him, that he was helpless, that he was weak as they put him on that cross. But he conquered death, came back to life, came out of the grave. And now all of those who entrust in him are also rescued from sin and death. So he's worthy because he conquered these forces of Satan and he rescued us at the same time. He ransomed us. It's a term that means to buy, to purchase. So by paying the debt for our sins through his death in our place, the Lamb bought us with his blood. We were like slaves in the marketplace, bound without hope, and Jesus Christ made a necessary payment and bought us back and set us free. So the Lamb conquered his enemies and he ransomed his people. And then finally in this text, he established his people, because verse 10 goes on to say, "You have made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." So not only did the Lamb ransom us, but he equipped us to reign with him, to establish a kingdom with his people, reigning in his government. And we spent a lot of time talking about this already. In fact, I think we spent 3 weeks talking about that promise to the conquerors, about our reigning with Christ. So I'm not going to rehearse that again right now. But the Lord will establish us as his royal and priestly representatives, exercising dominion over the earth, using us with the energy and the creativity with which he created us to rule, just like he says in Genesis 1 through 2, where he told Adam and Eve to have dominion over the earth. So what makes the Lamb worthy then? You think, well, because he did all this stuff. He conquered and rescued and ransomed and established. And yes, that's true. But it goes even deeper than that. The Lamb is worthy to open the seal and read out the events contained in the scroll because he has the strength and authority to rule over and govern all of the events of human history. He can send his angels to Daniel to tell Daniel exactly what will happen in the world, on the world stage, with the rise and fall of empires and how it is actually going to go down. And it all comes to pass exactly as he says, because he is the sovereign Lord. In his power, he governs nations. In his judgment, he destroys the host of darkness. In his wisdom, he's able to both defeat his enemies and rescue his people with a single blow, baffling the wisest of the wise. And in his love and care for his own, he is the Lamb, but he tenders us as a shepherd and establishes us not only to enjoy his presence, but to reign with him and to represent him. There's only one person in the universe who could do all of this, And that is our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And for that reason, we need to join the angelic voices in praise to Him. Do you notice that only the voices praising God in verses 9 and 10 are the living creatures and the 24 elders? But then John looks and hears in verse 11 the voice of myriads of angels joining in. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then when that happens, all of creation joins in verse 3. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. So both chapters 4 and 5 end with these 24 elders representing the people of God in both the Old and the New Testament on their faces before the throne. Now, next Sunday, we're going to gather around the Lord's table. We haven't done that in a while. And there's a way we're going to do it very safely with social distancing. All right. Even though it's antithetical to the way we gather around the table. So I'm going to come back and we're going to look at some of the other curiosities in this chapter and look at these praises to the Lamb. What a wonderful opportunity to praise the Lamb as we're gathered around the Lord's table, representing His death for our sins and pointing to His resurrection. But I want to say at this point, just by way of conclusion, we realize that we are in a time of unrest in our country. America goes through a lot of different things back and forth. But right now, we're living through a time where it seems like some things are coming unglued. Especially in a lot of big cities, there's tension. And we read stories of danger escalating at a high level. And we're coming into a very intense election. We tried to vote early. We were like, no way. The line not only goes out the door, but wraps around the parking lot. And this is in a community that should not be very populated. It's very intense right now. People are very focused on things that are going on in the government. And there's even a threat of violence that both candidates have talked about, the threat of a lack of peace in the country, depending on how the election goes. We hear all this stuff all the time. And we need to be good citizens. We need to vote. Pay attention. I hope you vote and show yourself a citizen of this country. It's part of seeking the peace of the city that God talks about in the Scripture. We ought to be agents of peace and goodness and righteousness wherever God places us. But it's really amazing how often the Scriptures encourage us as the people of God not to be overwhelmed or frustrated or anxious, no matter what is going on. Even in this time period when Revelation is written, when people were losing their lives for the sake of the gospel. Because God wants us to know He has this under perfect control. And you know why we know that in Revelation 5? Because the Lamb who ransomed us is worthy to take the scroll and open it and put into operation the events of the world that will march toward the ultimate judgment of His enemies and the vindication and salvation of His people. Exactly how God wants it to happen. It's not simply that God is powerful enough to say, oh no, look what's happening, I better fix that. But He's sovereign over the plan of the world. And whatever happens in human history, we need to be thinking, how is God shaping up the world stage for His ultimate plan to unfold as He already said it will? And there are many who will put their faith in Christ on this earth during the dark, dark period that we will read about as we continue studying in Revelation. And if you are ever tempted to think that we have it bad right now, what we're experiencing is really a Sunday picnic compared to what is going to be on the earth during that time period. And how does the Lord introduce this period to John and the churches? He begins by showing him what is going on in the throne room of heaven, in the command center of the universe. And here we see the plan is already written and it's ready to be read out and accomplished by the Lord. And it assures us that we have nothing to fear. And if it gets darker in this world, especially if it gets darker for believers, we know that God is still the one on the throne. It's not a cliche. It is at the center of the world. And the Lamb is there, our Savior. And with all the earth surrounding, they worship Him. And we are invited to that throne, not only to join in the worship, but also to seek grace and help in time of need, Hebrews 4 says. And when we come before that heavenly scene, We are promised that grace to live as His conquerors, remaining faithful to Him until the end. Let's pray that God will give us the strength to wait and to yearn for Him and to hope the way He wants us to, because what He tells us in His Word. Father,